One of my favorite quotes from Dallas Willard, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is attitude, effort is action. And effort as action that flows from a sense of security and love and acceptance is a beautiful thing in any relationship. To see someone work to do more, to want to become more, because of a deep love for someone, because of acceptance, is a beautiful thing. Earning as an attitude that flows from insecurity, a need unfulfilled, a lack of acceptance in any relationship is not a beautiful thing. To see someone desperately working for another's acceptance, trying to earn their love, is tragic. And the Reformation was a theological movement with vast social impact, and it included the important biblical principle of grace alone. And this was a response to the belief that we could do things to earn or to merit God's favor. But there was never a doubt for the reformers that we could and we should do things to grow in our experience and expression of God's favor, just that we could not work to earn that. Today we're in chapter 4 of Paul's letter to Pastor Timothy, and in this letter he's going to make a clear distinction between those who were working to earn or to impress people and those and the idea of training to enjoy God. So in Paul's three pastoral letters, two to Timothy and one to Titus, he speaks of the necessity of a work ethic, a spiritual work ethic, and also just a general work ethic, 68 different times. He talks about hard work in jobs, the hard work of prayer, the hard work of understanding and preaching the word, the hard work of dealing with difficult people, the hard work of training for godliness. And that phrase sums up his spiritual work ethic, train for godliness. And we don't have to try to have a relationship with God. It is a gift. But we absolutely do train in godliness. It is our privilege, our opportunity. So let me read, starting in verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times in the New Testament means all times since Christ came, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And when you hear that, it sounds sort of horror movie-ish. Maybe in your mind's eye, you see people with eyes rolling back in their heads or levitating, and that kind of stuff actually does happen in the world. But mostly what this looks like are normal educated people teaching what sounds reasonable, but it's wrong. It's contrary to the gospel. It's the scholars of the Jesus movement from a few years back who dressed nice. They spoke with great confidence. They trotted out their academic credentials to people sitting in conference rooms sipping coffee, and they were teaching lies that help people abandon the faith. And so the Holy Spirit had given Paul wisdom. The Spirit clearly says that's beyond human discovery. He sees through this stuff. And I've heard people say that the Spirit had told them to do something or to believe something that's clearly wrong. And those people will often pay little or no attention to what's in Scripture, except maybe some verses taken out of context. They'll disregard common sense, which Proverbs says is a really has a lot to say about. They'll despise the input of others. But here, there's a contrast between Paul, who is a man held in check by the gospel, by his knowledge of the Old Testament, his interaction with the disciples of Jesus, his unique role in history, to whom the Spirit is revealing things, and then some people who are prone to teach and believe things with demonic origins. And he says these teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So it's the idea of, you know, you think about conscience being like skin and pressing it with a hot iron, burning it so that it's scarred, it loses its sensitivity. And this sounds really harsh. We should be careful about using this kind of language ourselves. But Paul is being descriptive here, not prescriptive. He's not prescribing how we're to talk about people. He's describing how he instructed Timothy. He wanted Pastor Timothy to understand these people who were up to no good. And we should be careful about casually talking this way about others we disagree with. And normally, Paul wouldn't even use this language. In his teachings, like in Ephesians 4, he says that we should be careful to use words that build people up. But since there's a lot at stake here, he is going for clarity rather than diplomacy. President Reagan called the Soviet Union an evil empire in a 1983 speech. And he was criticized by those who thought his remarks were undiplomatic. But what they... And Reagan was a very diplomatic president, but what they failed to understand that in that moment, the need was not for diplomacy, but for clarity, because the Soviet Union was, in fact, an evil empire. At that time, they'd killed upwards of 60 million people in just 60 years. And so Paul is giving an apt description of these teachers who had thrown the truth of the gospel overboard. And so he needs to be crystal clear. There is no fine line between those like Paul who teach the gospel and those who are teaching lies contrary to the gospel. There is this deep and dark chasm between it. It's not your truth versus my truth. It's not nuanced. And we've talked about, as we've moved through Paul's letters, there are some doctrines that are nuanced where there's room for disagreement among believers. But when it comes to the gospel itself, there is no nuance. It's Jesus is who he says he is or he's not. And there are times when you have to deal with people decisively. Last Sunday, Christy and I were in Denver, and we were worshiping with our daughter and son-in-law at a church there. And during the service, there's a man who began to talk really loudly to a woman sitting next to him, and she didn't know this guy. And so I looked back, and everybody was kind of doing that nervous thing you do when something's going on, you know. And she was clearly uncomfortable. Everybody around was uncomfortable. And he was undermining worship and drawing attention to himself. And Scripture teaches that worship is to be marked by order, and when someone brings disorder, they're to be addressed. Sometimes the intention is not bad, but the result can be disruptive nonetheless, like an unruly child who just needs to be removed, or even an adult who lacks situational awareness. But this person clearly had problems and was creating a problem for about 600 people. And at one point, there was an opportunity for me to be able to coax a man out of the worship area into a side room by asking him some questions about himself. And he was very eager to talk about himself, so it wasn't hard to get him to do that. And as we talked, it became clear that he is mentally ill, if not also controlled by demons. And I was hoping to keep him occupied until the service was over, but he suddenly became agitated and left the service. And the situation was difficult because for the people in that setting, in that church, on the one hand, you want to treat everyone with the respect that is due them as an image bearer of God. On the other hand, that doesn't mean people should be allowed to do whatever they please. And when we allow people to act in divisive and disruptive ways or to teach that which is wrong, we're often being kind to the wrong people. And not really even being kind to the disruptive person either, because in my mind, if adult is being allowed to act disruptive, you're not treating him with dignity. You need to treat him with the dignity of accountability. So that church, to be clear, was moving to take action. I just was standing in a position where I could help out. But it's not kindness to allow one person to do what they want at the expense of others. And there's a tension here. There's a tension between we don't want to be mean, combative people. We're also not to be passive in the name of kindness. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is not to be mean. Clearly, he's taught Timothy how to treat people with godly respect, but also he's to directly approach people who are divisive, destructive, whose wrong teaching, if continued uncontested, could hurt people. So he's using very descriptive language here, but he's more like a doctor diagnosing a disease for his protege in training Timothy than some angry man just calling someone names. That's not what this is. And he gives a diagnosis of these teachers of demonic doctrines. He says they are hypocritical liars and they have seared consciences. And again, this is not pejorative. It's a description of what these people have become. And if we were to call someone, you hypocrite, usually that would not be a very appropriate thing to do. But Paul is being descriptive. They're hypocritical liars, and it describes people who are so good at what they do that they're super convincing. It would have been a word that would have been used of a play actor, a skilled actor on a stage. And when I watch Daniel Day-Lewis in the movie Lincoln, and I have a number of times because I love that movie, I feel like I'm actually watching Lincoln, not an actor playing Lincoln. And that's what's so dangerous here. They're just so good that people are drawn in. They're really good at convincing and selling lies. And they have another thing that makes them dangerous and destructive is that they're really good, and then they have disabled their conscience. They're the God-given GPS that ought to navigate us towards what's good and true. And it's not just partially disabled like all of ours are by our sin nature, but theirs is fully disabled by their willful rebellion and pride. And so they're doubly dangerous. They're really good, and they've become untethered from a good conscience. And because truth matters so much, both temporally and time and eternally, there's just not time for Paul to exercise diplomacy here. Timothy needs real clarity. Then he describes some of the things they're teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So you read that and go, really, that's just terrible demonic teaching? I mean, yeah, it's dumb. Don't tell people don't get married. Don't tell people don't eat certain food. But does it really rise to the level of catastrophic threat? Well, Paul often uses shorthand to describe larger issues. And when he talks about marriage, he's most likely talking to they're forbidding people to have sex even inside the confines of God's ordained order. And food. And these are just two categories of the insidious teaching of these demonic Oscar winners. And Hebrews 13:4 sums up the Bible's view of marriage. It says marriage should be honored by all. Not that all should be married. Jesus wasn't married. Paul probably wasn't. Timothy wasn't. But that everyone should honor and respect marriage as a good gift that it is. And sex as well, within the confines of God's design. I see music as a good gift, but I lack the gift of music myself. And so Paul is not elaborating on what exactly is behind the teaching, maybe because he and Timothy had dealt with this in person a lot, so he's using the shorthand here. But Timothy would have known exactly what he was talking about. And it was destructive because it was about spiritual pride. It was about attempting to earn God's favor and to be impressive over other people. I'm not married. I don't have sex. I'm too spiritual for that. I'm better than you. I don't eat those foods. Me and God, I help him out by these things. And so both marriage and food were about spiritual disciplines and a sense of pride for how I'm above the normal bodily desires. I don't eat that food. I don't engage in those behavior. So this is not restraint and discipline for God's glory and the good of others, but it's discipline for spiritual pride. And it looks convincing because it looks very spiritual. And you've probably seen people who do a certain show of things on the outside, but they really don't treat people well. And it can look like training for godliness, but it's not. It's a distraction from the gospel. It's not effort prompted by faith and love. It's an attempt to earn and to impress. So the man I dealt with in Denver was clearly a broken person, but it was interesting how really arrogant he was as well. I treated him with respect, even though he talked nonstop for probably 15 minutes about himself. In 15 minutes, I knew about his first car, his beliefs, where he's from, everything. And he finally asked me one question, and the question was, are you vegan? And I said, no. And he jumped up angrily with a show of superiority. He left the room and huffed over his shoulder, go vegan and we can talk. And then he left the church. And that was fine because at least he left the church but didn't continue to distract. But I was very kind to him, showed him respect. But he's an extreme case. But many believe their personal disciplines earn them special status with God and in comparison to others. They're just better because of what they do or don't do. And Paul dealt frequently with people who thought certain physical disciplines just made you better. Often it pertained to food, but food was, again, sort of a shorthand for anything that we do to try to earn God's favor or to impress people. In 1 Corinthians 8, he said, food doesn't bring us close to God. We're not worse if we do not eat. We're no better if we do. And so these were probably two big ticket items for this group. Don't marry, no sex, don't eat certain foods. This makes you special. This gives you credit from God. This creates a sort of rack and stack scenario between us and others. Here's the spiritual people. Here's the less than spiritual people. Spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, self-control, whatever, they're about training for godliness. They're not trying to earn favor with God. They're about enjoying relationship with him. And so if you think about any relationship, if you don't exercise some disciplines in a relationship, you're not going to be able to fully enjoy that relationship. So for me, if I don't have discipline, if I don't get work done during the day so I can spend time with Christy at night, if I don't practice disciplines to be kind to her, if I don't do certain things, I'm not trying to earn her love. I have it. But discipline is essential for me to enjoy her love. And we see the difference. But these false teachers were convincing people they can earn favor with God or they're better than each other because of certain disciplines. And what's ironic and tragic is that these are two of God's good gifts, marriage, sex, and food. And marriage and food are just two examples of the whole range of bounty God's created world provides for us. And so when he says it'll be received with thanksgiving, it doesn't mean just, okay, offer a prayer before a meal, which is a good idea. It's again, shorthand for an entire relationship with God, living in a grateful state towards God for his bounty, for daily bread, for marriage, for every good gift he provides. It's not about earning from God, but giving attention and effort to being grateful, to live God-centric, focused lives. God gives us our daily breads. We're to remember that. So back in verse 5, he says, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so this is again, a shorthand for something much larger. It's about an ongoing perspective shaped by God's word, by prayer, by growing grateful relationship with God. As we move through life, letting his word and prayer shape us, our hearts are protected from becoming cold and indifferent to his gifts, as well as they keep our eyes and our hearts open to our missional calling to be other-centric. We're protected from moving into earning and comparing, and we can just enjoy God and each other. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith, and have a good teaching you follow. So Paul's moving now in his letter from the general to the personal. In chapters 1 to 3, he says you, referring directly to Timothy, three times. In chapters 4 to 6, he's going to say that 23 times. And so what you find in this letter, like in a lot of Paul's letters, is he lays his theological foundation, the general theological foundation. Then he starts going very practical. And it's a good model for how we should live our lives, is we should have a truth base for how we live our lives. And so if Timothy, if you will teach the things discussed so far, you'll be serving people well. In addition, you need to be careful, Timothy, you don't just talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. Because Timothy, like every Christian leader, every Christian really should be a player coach. The last player coach in pro baseball was Pete Rose in 1986. And up to that time, it was pretty common to have guys who would play and coach at the same time. The last player coach in pro basketball was Bill Russell in the 60s. But you don't see it anymore. You see it on club teams or recreational sports where someone is coaching and playing at the same time. But in high school, college, pro sports, there's coaches and there's players. And in fact, many coaches at any level absolutely could not play the sport they coach. Andy Reid would get killed if he stepped on the field with the Chiefs. And so that's okay in sports. It's just not okay in ministry, because Timothy, like all pastors and indeed all Christian leaders, he was to be both teacher and practitioner. He was to be coach and player. He's to teach and model the truth for others. He's to train himself for godliness. And Paul even uses an athletic analogy. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And so here Paul's addressing some ideas that are just so ridiculous that you shouldn't give a lot of time and effort to them. It doesn't mean belittling people who hold them, but don't be distracted by them. It means we focus more on the truth than on some new current issue, some blog, some website, some conspiracy theory that someone could dream up. Because the truth stays constant, you can grow in mastering truth, but new ideas are created every minute. And so we have to stay current with culture, but we don't try to keep up with the truly ridiculous. And so he uses two phrases here, godless myths, which godless means they're void of what's good and godly. An old wives' tale can be translated just silly. It's just downright dumb stuff. But many people find these endlessly interesting, much more so than training to know God and love others. So training for godliness is just non-spectacular. It's just not going to impress. Like, look at me. I don't do this. I don't do that. Very spectacular, showy stuff, but they're really just silly. And so Paul's warning Timothy, don't be drawn in by this. Stick with the plain old training for godliness, and you grow spiritually like you grow physically through training. And they know then what we know now. To improve physically, you do physical training. It takes consistent effort over time. And Paul said, physical training, we know it's valuable. It has benefits in this life. And this from a guy who walked somewhere around 9,000 miles in his life. If you look at how many miles he traveled, mostly on foot, some were on boat, but his miles just on foot were around 9,000 miles. And Paul knew physical toughness has some value for life and mission. But the larger training is for godliness. Last week, my dad, who's going to be 91 soon, went to the Y with me. And I went upstairs to work out, and he stopped at the front desk, and I peered over the balcony and took a picture. He didn't know this, and sent it to my girls. And the caption was, "Here's Bubba," that's what they call him, "here's Bubba signing up for a trainer." So he's signing up for a personal trainer. Why? Well, because he wants to maximize his physical health. He wants to make it as good as he can. Why? To accomplish his life mission, which is to invest his life in other people. And he wants to be able to get around as best he can, as long as he can, to invest in people. Because we do ministry out of these bodies. And so it's good to do what we can to maximize physical health within the boundaries of faithfulness for our mission. But if we focus on physical health at the exclusion of spiritual health, then we become foolish. Paul said physical training has value for this life. Training for godliness has more value because it's valuable both now and forever. And we've talked in the past about the difference between trying and training. Trying is pass-fail. You did or you didn't. Training is continual improvement. You only fail if you fail to train. If you put me on that piano and said, "Try," then I fail. Guarantee you, I'm going to fail. But let Christy, my wife, teach me, and I can train, and I can get better. Not very much, but I can get better. So training for godliness is not about trying to earn something from God to compete with others. It's training to know and love God better, and in turn, love others better. And how do you train for godliness? Well, it's just not spectacular. It's spend time in the Bible. It's pray. It's obey. It's relationships. It's worship and community. It's confession. It's thanksgiving. It's just not spectacular. The results are, but it's not. It's just living the faith in daily life over a lifetime. And sometimes people, after a while, they go, "This is it? There's got to be more. There's got to be a special conference, you know, some kind of special glasses, some kind of special experience, some kind of special something." No, this is it. Just keep doing this. Imagine someone who wins a gold medal in the 100 meter. They're declared the world's fastest man or woman. And they're celebrated. They're rewarded. There's great satisfaction. How did they become that? Well, they ran. They mostly just ran. Well, yeah, they had special coaches and diets and all that. But mostly to become the fastest runner, they ran. And that's how the spectacular happened. And that's how godly men and women of old became godly men and women of old. They prayed, they read, they obeyed, they had friends, they endured difficulty, they practiced gratitude, and they did this most days for a lot of days. They trained. They didn't chase the spectacular. Well, sometimes they would, and then they would be disappointed, then they'd get back to training. And now for the third time, Paul says that his teaching is trustworthy and deserves Paul's full heart, mind, embrace, and application. This is a trustworthy saying, meaning all that he's said and then what he's about to say, and that deserves full acceptance. And this is what we labor and strive for, that we've put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. So he told Timothy, train for godliness, and Paul himself is saying, I'm a player coach too. I give full effort to this for the glory of God and the good of others. And his full-out effort is sustained by his hope in God. His hope in training is not in his ability to train, but in God. And so there's that great practical tension again. We train to know and love God better because we're fully known and loved by God. We want to enjoy and experience more fully what's fully ours already in Christ. And it may sound complex, but we live this out all the time. Every good, healthy relationship you have, you understand that. That I the more I am accepted unconditionally, the more I want to move into that, which means I have to say no to myself to move into that. And then the more I experience that, the more I want to do that. That's what this looks like. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Aaron spoke several weeks ago about culture's general dislike for authority, but this phrase has a strong authoritarian feel to it. This is the equivalent of a military order. But in God's world, authority is established for human flourishing, not for oppression. There was an amazing study came out a few years ago, maybe halfway through the long war, Iraq and Afghanistan, and they were studying the number of combat soldiers with PTSD per unit, per capita in these combat units, and they measured them based on the same amounts of actual combat exposure. And they were trying to find out why some units had more PTSD per capita than others. And the one thing they found, the difference, and again, they had the same amount of combat exposure, was that the units with higher levels of PTSD had terrible leaders. They had leaders who were self-serving. They had leaders who didn't stay on mission. And then the ones with lower cases of PTSD, the same combat exposure, they had good leadership. leaders who were not self-serving, leaders who were mission-focused. So the solution for bad leadership is not no leadership, it's good leadership. So what is this command to be about? Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command, all this teaching, is love. So Timothy's not to approach his spiritual leadership with a sense of self-serving or timidity. He's to know exactly what's good to believe, value, and do, and to, without flinching, teach it, command it. Why? Because it's to God's glory and the good of others. It's for the sake of love. And love can't flourish when leaders can only say, I'm not sure. Now, if they don't know, they should say, I don't know. But what Paul's saying is, there's a lot of things we don't know, but you should know this. You should know this. And you can't tell the people, well, you know, you do what's best for you. There are some things where there's room for diversity, but the gospel, the core gospel, he's saying, make sure people under your charge flourish by telling them, live the gospel. But why does Paul feel the need to give Timothy this strong admonition? Because he knew Timothy. He knew Timothy's situation. None of this was easy for him. It's not easy really for anyone to balance servant leadership with leadership boldness. So he tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. Timothy was probably not yet 30. But that's not really important. What's important was that he was younger than Paul, and his relative youth at the church might cause older believers in Ephesus to not respect him or for him to not have full confidence. And Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to step up. I remember doing my first wedding years ago, and as I was going to the ceremony, I was hoping no one would ask me how many weddings I had done. And I was insecure about my inexperience because everything at that point was my first. You know, same thing at my first funeral. I hope nobody asked me how many. This is a really important event. I hope nobody asked me, how many of these you done? None. This is number one. We'll see how it goes. But someone did ask me. Hey, how many weddings you done? One. None. This is my first one. It's okay. But how do you keep someone from not looking down on you? Is Paul saying, Timothy, you don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You can't control what other people think, feel, say, or do. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying Timothy's to go around making sure no one looks down on him. That's a guaranteed way to make sure everyone looks down on you. He's given him the right call and path to make sure others cannot, in fact, look down on him. What he says is, you can't control their thoughts and beliefs and behaviors, but what you can control is your example. You step up in how you live your life. And that covers the gamut, speech and life and love and faith and purity. There was a very insecure leader of a military unit who was so determined that no one looked down on him that he was demanding, he was unreasonable, he was demanding respect, and it backfired. He was universally disrespected. He was replaced by a other-centric leader who was more concerned with loving and leading his people, their well-being. He was universally looked up to. That's not a surprise to anybody. And by the way, it's not unreasonable to be wary of youthfulness. Age often brings perspective to many situations. Our culture, like many cultures in modern times, tend to worship and pay more attention to youthfulness as if it's inherently good just to be young and inherently bad just to be old. But age does bring perspective. And if you're young, the way to move through life is not to presume to be wiser or more experienced than you actually are. It's not to demand respect or show disrespect out of insecurity. The path forward is example. And if you know two true things, then live those two true things and you'll garner respect. As you gain more truth, apply more truth to your life. I look around on Sunday mornings and I smile because I see the gamut of age and experience worship together. And if you're young, it would be good to not pretend to be otherwise. Don't be insecure that you're young. Don't try to act like you have what you don't. You can only have the experience of years with years. There is no shame in it, but you can set a profound example in speech, life, love, faith, purity. And when I was young, I was 20 years old. I was a student at Wichita State, and I had an older man who sort of mocked my passion. I was very passionate at that time. He sort of mocked my passion. And he had become old and cynical. And I knew this guy knew more than I did, but I did not want to be like him ever. Another older man at about the same time knew infinitely more than I did. The guy was way smarter than me. and he was way older than me, and he was patient with me, and he encouraged my passion. He didn't encourage my folly, he encouraged my passion. And I wanted to be like him someday. And so if you're older, don't look down on youth. Learn what you need to learn from them. Often, what we need to learn from youth is to remember what passion looks like. And so when the passion of youth teams up with the experience of age in the church, it's a dynamic, powerful thing. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so everyone may see your progress. And what we do in here is incredibly important, that we sit under the Word of God, we worship God, and I take your time seriously, we take your time seriously, because I take your life and I take God's Word seriously. And so I try to be like Paul tells Timothy, all in, give yourself wholly to it. In a similar way, in your God-called profession, or if you're a homemaker, or if you're a retiree, or if you're called by God currently to be a hospital patient, then whatever you do, Paul wrote elsewhere, whether in word or deed, do it all the glory of God. You need to be all in as well. Look at that great phrase, give yourself wholly to them that everyone may see your progress. Progress. This is training, not just trying. This is direction, not perfection. Training for godliness includes when we're going to mess up, we're going to fess up and move on. Nobody's going to reach sinless perfection in this life. Training includes failing. Though we don't try to fail, we will. And so part of training for godliness is experiencing God's grace, giving God's grace to one another. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Paul knows God alone saves by his grace. He hasn't suddenly changed his mind. But in the context of this letter, he's focusing on Timothy's choices. Pay attention to what you believe. Pay attention to what you value. Pay attention to what you do. Because your right actions, your perseverance, your choices impact your life and the others. God uses them. So application. Grace is the foundation for our training. While we were sinners, Paul wrote in Romans 5, Christ died for us. So we are children whose Father needs nothing from us and we need everything from Him. And you can't work for His love, but it is yours if you will receive it. But like a child, you do have to train to become like your father. And like the well-loved child, we want to be near. We want to be like. We want to enjoy our father. And so our effort is to be from joy, not from insecurity, not from pride. And that's the contrast in this chapter. People who were doing things that maybe look similar to these things, but these things were to earn and to impress. These things, trained for godliness, were to enjoy and to magnify God. As the child grows, he or she finds out that, you know what, to become more like my father, my mother, to become more mature, that's challenging. It's difficult. It takes perseverance. But then the training reinforces the reality of the Father's love and acceptance and empowers more and more training. So here's a question. Here's a diagnostic question for you to think about. Do you feel like your own training has become mostly dull drudgery? Or maybe you've given up training altogether. You haven't, because you're here. This is part of training. So I can say nobody here has given up on training. But maybe you've stopped or lost a vision for spending time in the Bible or praying or interacting with other Christians or guarding your thoughts. All these different things that help us train for godliness. Has it become external effort with no internal transformation? Then what I'd hope you would do this morning is to remember what the training, what the effort is for. It's not to earn. It's not to impress. It's to enjoy and express God's love. We train for joy. We train to enjoy. We don't train to impress others. That's just dumb. And we all do dumb sometimes. We all do things trying to look like a spiritual person to someone else. But it's just dumb. What we want is the pleasure and applause of God and the good of others. And so think about it. The runner who trains enjoys running more and more. The runner who doesn't train doesn't enjoy running at all. So train for godliness. Train for joy. Train to enjoy. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a minute just to talk to God about these things, and you apply them as they apply to your own life. Think about it. talk to God about it.